Start with the message this morning. We are in Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. Parable on prevailing prayer. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Father, thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke. Whoops. You're ahead of me. Christ the Son of Man is the theme of the book. We are in this section, Jesus' Journey to Jerusalem, long section, chapter 9, 51 through 19, 27. In conjunction with the ministry of Jesus, there was a lot of kingdom anticipation. John the Baptist called the people to repentance, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus followed up as he began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom was being offered on the condition of Israel's repentance. Sadly, the nation, as led by its leaders, largely did not repent, and consequently, the kingdom offer was put on hold. Late in his ministry, when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom would come, he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation," and followed up by saying, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus himself being the catalyst of the kingdom was right there in their midst, and they missed it. Thus the Jews, at Jesus' first coming, missed the kingdom reality amongst them. However, Jesus pointed to a future day called the days of the Son of Man, which will usher in the climactic second coming when the kingdom will be set up. Jesus gave, I believe, a panoramic view which closely links the preceding time of judgment with the day of the Son of Man at his second coming. The period of judgment that will usher in the second coming will come unexpectedly. When people are just living life with no thought for God, with no idea of the judgment that is about to come upon them. If I ask you how you're doing and you respond to me, "Oh, you know, just living life," watch out. God's people are those who are not just living life. They are those who are characteristically living for God, not just for themselves, not just for the moment, but in light of eternity. As Jesus said in Luke 8:15, they are those who bear fruit with perseverance. It will be as in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, when people were going about their normal affairs until suddenly judgment day came crashing down upon them. This will be God's way of interrupting the world with the reality of who he is as the one to whom all must give an account. As I pointed out last week, there is some debate as to whether Jesus here in Luke 17, which we looked at last week, is describing conditions that will be in place at the start of the day of the Lord or at the close of the day of the Lord in conjunction with his coming. Good scholars disagree here, but the overall flow of the text causes me to lean towards the former. And I shared this last week, but here's the debate. Are we talking about here at the start of the day of the Lord? You know, the rapture, God takes his people out and suddenly judgment comes upon the world. Or are we talking about here related to the second coming? When more would be more likely we're talking about normal living where everybody's taken by surprise? Here or here? My thinking is more likely we're talking about here. You know, everything was going normal until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Then the judgment fell. That's the pattern. So the overall thrust of the passage is clear. A time of great judgment in association with the days of the Son of Man is coming. This time of judgment will take the world by surprise, even as it happened in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Therefore, people need to be ready. The theme of coming judgment culminated in the theme of coming judgment that will culminate in the coming of Christ continues now on into Luke chapter 18. At this juncture, Luke interjects a parable from Christ, and this is a parable on the subject of prevailing prayer. This whole section from Luke 17:20 through Luke 18:8 thematically goes together. It began in Luke 17:20 with the Pharisees asking when the kingdom would come. Jesus clearly indicated there would be a prolonged period of delay saying to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it. That suggests there's going to be a prolonged delay here in the mix. And during this time of delay, there's going to be a danger of what we might call kingdom waiting fatigue. There's a danger of that. It's like, well, it's not happening. We've been talking about this forever. Still hasn't happened. Since the kingdom is being delayed, it will be hard for God's people to wait. They must resist the tendency to become discouraged. And the way to do this is through prevailing prayer. So let's pick it up. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, usually a parable is stated first, and then the application is given. But here Jesus states the principle first, and then illustrates it with the parable. The word parable literally means cast alongside. Jesus' parables were stories cast alongside a particular truth in order to illustrate it. This parable is unique to Luke. Here Jesus tells a story which illustrates the importance and effectiveness of prevailing prayer in view of the kingdom being delayed. I mean, we're looking forward to the kingdom, and God's people have always desired the kingdom, and we know it's coming, we're looking forward to its coming, and it hasn't come. Luke highlights prayer. He highlights prayer in relationship to Jesus. Jesus prayed before receiving the Spirit. He often withdrew to the wilderness to pray. He prayed all night before choosing the 12 apostles. He went to the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. He agonized in prayer the night before his crucifixion, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He prayed from the cross. His last words were in prayer, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is the ultimate example of prayer. People ought to pray and not lose heart. Because if they don't pray, they will lose heart. Jesus is teaching us something very significant about prayer here. A person is no stronger than their prayer life. Prayer expresses dependence upon God. And if you're not looking to God, you know what you get? You get your strength. And that's not very good. That won't take you very far. No wonder so many people have so many problems. They're not depending upon God and his strength through prayer. Prayer expresses dependence upon God, looks to God for strength. If a person fails to do this, it makes sense that they're going to lose heart. No wonder Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. Without ceasing doesn't mean we never do anything else, but it means it was the word used in relationship to a cough, just like one might have an incessant cough. It's a regular, ongoing thing. It's just a way of life. To lose heart means to become tired. It means to become discouraged, and you want to quit. I read a line this week that said, "Hell's opening salvo is discouragement." The flesh and the devil hit hard with discouragement. And when you get discouraged, you want to quit. We have to combat this with prayer. We're weak. We need help. Help, Lord. And that's a very deep spiritual prayer. Help. We need help. There are discouraged quitters, and then there are those who pray. Are you a quitter, or are you a person of prayer? It seems to me you're going to largely be one or the other. Life is too difficult to manage without prayer. You know, there's this huge Christian counseling industry today to help people cope. And it tends to be very man-centered in nature. It relies heavily on the wisdom of man and the techniques of man. But in fact, the Bible really teaches that prayer is to occupy this position. It's through prayer that we cope. Oh, the church still gives lip service to prayer, but we practice professional counseling where prayer is a sideline at best. Not that there isn't a proper place for biblical counsel, there certainly is. But note, Jesus did not say here men ought to get counsel and not lose heart. No, he said men ought to pray and not lose heart. Those are Jesus' words. That's not what I said, that's what he said. Let me give you a little test. Imagine you go to a counselor who talks for an hour, interacts with you a little bit, talks for an hour, and then you leave after paying your bill, of course. Now imagine if you went to a prayer warrior who prayed for an hour. Which do you think would be more effective regarding the spiritual battle? I'm putting my money, no pun intended, or rather pun intended, on the hour of prayer. Oh, and by the way, if the prayer warrior charges you by the hour to pray, what would you call him? Well, I'd call him a charlatan. He'd call me on the phone and say, Pastor, would you pray? And I say, well, would you pay? You pay and I'll pray. You're going to say, I'm looking for another church. Why don't we apply this to man-centered counselors? We expect pray for free, but have grown accustomed to paying for counsel. It's an industry. I guess that makes sense. What is God-centered is free. It's of grace. But what is man-centered will cost you. Boy, will it ever. Such is the way of the world. God, give us people who believe in and know how to pray. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Let me put that another way. When Jesus comes back, is he going to find people who really believe in prayer? That's the whole context here. Prayer is among the greatest needs in the church today, broadly speaking. Praise the Lord for, we have some great prayer warriors in our church, by the way. You challenge me. But in the church, broadly speaking, I think Sweet Hour of Prayer is largely just a song that is sung today. And they say there's more lies that are sung in the church than they're ever told. James 5 has this long section on prayer that I think has often been misunderstood and misapplied. James 5:14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. I think the better translation here would be weak instead of sick. I think this instruction, by the way, sick is like the third way that you would understand, the third nuance in line in terms of priority, in terms of how you would understand this particular word. So I think better would be weak. And I think this instruction is principally regarding those who are spiritually weak or spiritually sick. The spiritually weak are to come to the spiritually strong men of the church, men of prayer, namely the elders. And as they pray, the person will be spiritually strengthened. I think the entire surrounding context in James 5 places the emphasis primarily on spiritual needs, not physical. As the context shows, the weakness might be because of some sin, or it might not be. But either way, the solution is seen in the fervent prayer of the righteous, which avails much. You see, the elders are spiritual shepherds. We're under shepherds, Christ, the chief shepherd. The elders are spiritual shepherds, not physical doctors. Their emphasis is spiritual. Their emphasis is prayer. They're asking God to do something. Do a study of prayer in the New Testament, and you will find that the overwhelming emphasis is on the spiritual needs of people. Yes, physical is included, but the overwhelming emphasis, for example, in the prayers that Paul prayed for God's people in his epistles, the overwhelming emphasis is on the spiritual. Now compare that to our prayer lives. Often there's a lot of the emphasis probably more physical than spiritual. Pray for this health need. Pray for that health need. And not to belittle that. We do pray for all these things. But sometimes people are all concerned about the physical. It's like, what about the spiritual? Well, what about this person's spiritual life? You know, pray for so-and-so. They're having, you know, a major surgery. Well, what about their spiritual life? Oh, they're not saved. Yeah, that's true. They're not saved. Well, boy, the first thing we ought to be praying is for their salvation. Now, while I think this text here in Luke 18 has broad application to life generally, the setting here in Luke 18 especially relates to prayer in view of the kingdom being delayed. The idea is it's going to be hard for God's people in the interim. It's not going to be easy. God's people, since the time that Christ taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," have been longing for the kingdom to come. We've been longing and praying for the kingdom to come for 2,000 years. After the resurrection, the apostles immediately said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The Bible concludes with the apostle John praying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We've been waiting. We've been anticipating. For 2,000 years, this has been going on. Each generation seems to think that they are the one that's going to finally see it. And yet it has not happened. In this process, after a while, people can get discouraged. Is the Lord ever going to come? In Luke 11, 1 through 13, Jesus has already taught his disciples how to pray and also emphasized the importance of persevering in prayer. But now in the context, the emphasis is specifically on prevailing prayer in view of the delayed kingdom. We're going to have to handle this delay with some prayer. It's not going to be easy as we wait for the kingdom. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. Acts 14:22. When people don't see prayer answered for a prolonged period of time, they have a tendency to do two things. Number one, they get discouraged. Number two, they quit praying. The solution is to keep on praying so we don't get discouraged. Don't quit praying, because those prevailing prayers regarding God avenging his own will be answered speedily in perfect accord with God's time schedule. Note this encouragement to prevailing prayer to combat discouragement indicates that we will often have to wait. You like waiting? We have to be honest here. Most of us don't like to wait. God's response might not be in terms of what we would like it to be in terms of schedule. If the kingdom was immediate, there would be no time to get discouraged. But that's not the case. The kingdom's been put on hold. And so we have to wait. We have lots of scriptures. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Where are you going to find yourself? Okay, you're needing some strength. You feel like quitting. Wait on the Lord. Look to the Lord. Isaiah 40, 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Where does the strength come from? It comes from waiting on the Lord. Keep looking to the Lord. That's where it's found. Keep waiting. You say, "Oh, I was kind of hoping for another answer. I'm tired of waiting." Well, pray. Prayer and waiting on God go together. We wait on God in prayer. And he strengthens us as in that process. We might not understand why we have to wait, but God is glorified in this. And really, waiting is a matter of faith. We're trusting God to work out his purposes according to his time schedule. So such waiting in prayer really becomes an expression of faith. Well, let's get to the parable. Verse 2, saying, "There was a certain city, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." Oh, nice fellow. This judge was flagrantly bad. He had no sense of accountability to God as the supreme judge, and he had no concern for the opinion of people. This judge was all about himself. We might say he was a law unto himself. And he happened to be in a position where he's having great influence over the lives of other people. As such, this judge represents secular power, which is corrupt. Jesus refers to him as the unjust judge in verse 6. Well, a crooked judge like this did not care about God or people, but he was probably interested in a bribe. This probably would speak to him. New International Bible Commentary: "This is an excellent example of the rule of interpretation that the lesson of a parable must be sought in its main point and not in its details. For a judge who ignores the two great commandments and neither fears God nor regards man can hardly teach us anything about the character of God." In other words, there's a main point that's being developed here, but don't press the details and say, "Well, God's like this unjust judge." He's not. In fact, this judge is not given as an example of God, but rather as a contrast to God. A contrast is being drawn to highlight the effectiveness of prevailing prayer. Verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Luke mentions widows more than all the other gospel writers combined. I think Luke had a special place in his heart for widows. Widows in Bible times were very vulnerable, especially if they had no family to watch out for them and help take care of them. Being a woman gave her very little standing before the court in these days. And being a widow made her even more vulnerable. She was probably too poor to even offer a bribe, which was commonly done, which is generally what it took to get action from a judge, and certainly a crooked judge like this. The word came is in the imperfect tense, which indicates continuous action in time past. In other words, she kept on coming. She just kept coming. It's like she's showing up just time after time. She kept appearing regularly before the judge, or trying to get in to see the judge, to get him to act on her case. Apparently, she wanted some form of protection from the injustices of her adversary, whatever that involved. Verse 4, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The words translated weary me in the Greek literally means strike under the eye. Strike under the eye, or to give a black eye. Well, obviously this judge was not concerned about this widow physically accosting him or abusing him. Nor was he concerned about his reputation, as is seen in the fact that he doesn't regard man. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care what they think. But the point is, this woman was getting on his nerves. He was getting tired of being bothered by her. This was like being emotionally beat up, and he was tired of dealing with it. Her stubborn persistence was annoying. This woman had no other recourse to overcome exploitation and oppression. She had no position of strength. She was at a total disadvantage, and so she used the strong weapon of persistence. Her coming was continual. And what a great picture of prevailing prayer. We are to just keep coming. I call prayer the secret weapon. It's our greatest weapon, and sadly one that is often not applied or very minimally applied. But prayer is only effective if it's applied. You know, I went to my doctor this last week to get my checkup, and he shared some great insight with me. He told me that my medicine for high cholesterol is only effective if I take it. Nothing gets by my doctor. Apply that to prayer. Prayer is only effective if applied, consistently applied. You have not because you ask not. You have to pray. The issue is clearly shown to be vindication, as seen in both verses 3 and 5. Apparently, someone had been mistreating this woman, and she needed the judge to set things straight. Verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, we might expect Jesus to draw attention to what the widow said. But instead, he said, hear what the unjust judge said. This puts the emphasis on prevailing petition and the impact it had on the judge. And the point of application is not that God is like the judge, but rather in stark contrast to the judge, God is so much more responsive. The argument is from the lesser to the greater in the form of contrast. So note just some things here. The parable of the judge versus God, unjust versus righteous. Don't want to hear versus wants to hear. Didn't care versus cares. No compassion versus compassion. No relationship versus relationship. Indifferent delay, delays with a purpose. Delayed response, timely and speedy response. Responds out of self-interest, responds out of mercy and grace. Reluctant to help versus actively moves to help. So there's a contrast. People often feel that just like this judge, God is reluctant to answer prayer, and therefore we have to persist in prayer to overcome God's reluctance. It's like they think we've got to kind of keep badgering God. If we just badger him long enough, he'll eventually give in. But that is to completely miss the point of the parable. The point is that God is not like this judge. In contrast, he is so much willing to grant the requests for vindication that come from his people who are being mistreated. Don't ever think because you don't see action in the timely way like you think it ought to happen that God's not listening. He is. He's not like this unjust judge. That's the point. He's so much different. He's so much greater and so much better. So there's a fine balance here that requires trust. God speedily answers the prayers of his people for justice, as we will note as we go on here. But he does so in perfect accord with his sovereign ways and timetable. In eternity, when we look back, I believe we will see that God was not reluctant at all in answering our prayers. In fact, we will find that he answered all prayer in keeping with his will. And he did it in an expeditious, meaning with speed and efficiency. He did it in an expeditious way in keeping with all of his sovereign purposes, which ultimately works all things together for good for those who love him. If the unjust judge was willing to respond to persistent petition, how much more will our gracious Heavenly Father do so? That's the point. I like this from D.A. Carson. The Bible simultaneously pictures God as utterly sovereign and as a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. I love that tension. It's all true. Verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? It was not at all certain that this wicked judge, what he would do. But in contrast, it is absolutely certain that God will avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him. It's just a matter of timing. Help is on the way. God will answer the prayers. It's just a matter of timing and how he's going to do it. God's people here, and only here in Luke, are referred to as the elect. It's also used once of the Messiah, chapter 23, 35. Elect simply means chosen. This means they are the chosen ones. And by the way, it's God who does the choosing. You say, well, I chose God. Yeah, but you chose God because he first chose you. You see, everything begins with God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. You say, boy, I'd like to have it start with me. Well, no, you're not God. Everything starts with God. He's the great initiator. All of those who will be saved are called the elect. They are the chosen. Ephesians 1:3 says he chose us in him. When? Well, before the foundation of the world. Were you there? No, you weren't. You weren't there, other than in the mind of God. I love this balanced statement from Homer Kent Jr. I've often referred to it. This sovereign act of God chose some to experience the blessings of salvation. The reason or criteria for his choice have not been told to us, except that it was according to his own good pleasure. I don't understand all the ins and outs of it. I don't understand all the tension points. In fact, it has not been told to us, except that it was according to God's good pleasure. You see, it's his plan. He does it according to his good pleasure. When you're God, you can do what you want to do. And he has, and he does. The elect is especially used in reference to those who will share in Christ's avenging victory. You see, right now, it's the world versus God and his people. And in the end, the elect will share in God's victory. Revelation chapter 17, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. The world's united in war under Antichrist with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Who's coming with him? Who's going to share in this great victory? The called, the chosen, and the faithful. And by the way, there's linkage here, all of those. The called are the chosen, are the faithful. God will avenge or bring about justice for his own. God is going to make it right. You say, boy, you don't know what they've done to me. Yeah, but God does. In contrast to the unjust judge, God judges righteously. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we read about this as Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians who were experiencing some discouragement as they were waiting. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteous thing for God to get even. He's the one that payback comes from God, not us. Those ongoing prayers day and night to God for him to intervene will be eventually answered. In Revelation 6:10, we find the throng of heaven crying out to God. You say, well what are they saying in heaven? If there's such a thing as prayer in heaven, here it is. They're saying in Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they are told to rest a little longer until the number of their brethren who will be killed as they were are completed. Even in heaven, they're still waiting for the completion of this thing. They're still waiting for God to avenge them. And then the judgments of Revelation come in earnest, as detailed in Revelation 6 through 18. And as the climactic judgment falls on the earth, heaven goes wild. Note the response of heaven as the judgments come to a climax. After these things, Revelation 19, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Climactic praise word. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. They are rejoicing in this righteous thing that God is doing in bringing judgment on the world. You might say, all the heaven says, oh no, this is terrible. That's not what they're saying. Note the elect are characterized as those who are oppressed by the world. And what do they do about it? Well, characteristically, they cry out to God day and night. Their response is one of prevailing prayer. And for a time, God allows them to suffer. He lets it play out for a time, as seen in the phrase, though he bears long with them. When going through it, it seems long. But in view of eternity, it's very brief. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our affliction is but for a moment. In response to those who say all things continue as they were, claiming that God never intervenes, Peter says that we need to remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You see, God does not think in terms of time like we do. We consider time in reference to our little lives, but God considers it in relationship to eternity and to his overall plan. Peter goes on to say that God is not slack concerning his promise, but rather is patiently waiting for more to come to repentance, to get saved. And you know what? For all eternity, the saints will forever praise God for his patience. We want no one left behind. And praise God for all eternity. We will be praising him for all eternity for each one of the elect. Verse 8 continues. And notice as we were reading there, verse 7, it says, God will avenge. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Question. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Note this tension. Bears long with them. Avenge them speedily. Well, which is it? Is it long or is it speedily? That's the right answer. Yes. From the human experience, from the human perspective, it is long. But from the divine view of eternity, it is speedily. And when we get to eternity, we will agree it was speedily. By the way, this same word translated here as speedily is translated shortly in Romans 16:20, where it says that God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It is the same word used in Revelation 1:1, where it says the things in the book of Revelation must shortly take place. The avenging of God's oppressed children in response to their prayers will take place shortly in relation to God's prophetic calendar, not necessarily according to our human calendars. In fact, it is the next thing on God's eschatological prophetic calendar. Darrell Box says, prophetic texts often foreshorten the timing of events to show their sequence. For example, in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, the two comings of Jesus. God has not forgotten the elect. Next on the calendar is his bringing their vindication in justice. Until the vindication comes, it seems a long way away, especially in the midst of persecution. But after it comes and is established for eternity, it will not seem so delayed. You see, with 1,000 years, with God, 1,000 years is as one day. Noah was told of a coming flood judgment, but endured mocking for 120 years before it happened. God promised Abraham a son, but had to wait another 25 years to see it happen. And it was hard to wait, wasn't it? I've got plan B idea, Abraham, Sarah says. My handmaiden? No, not a good idea. Had to wait 25 years to see it happen. Joseph had dreams of grandeur as a teenager, but had to endure many years of slavery in Egypt before it happened. God promised to deliver his people from Egypt, but 400 years went by before it happened. As a young man, Moses had aspirations of delivering his people, but had to wait 40 years on the backside of the desert before it happened. David, as a young man, was anointed king, but then spent the next 20 years running for his life from Saul before it came to pass. The prophets promised a coming Messiah, but then after their last Old Testament prophet, they had to wait yet another 400 years for Jesus to come. But when he did, the Bible says, in the fullness of time he came. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Stephen Cole makes a great statement here. I love it. Speedily by God's calendar is not speedily by ours. One answer to the problem of delayed answers to our prayers is to get a proper view of God. We're thinking of this in terms of us. Maybe we ought to reorientate our thinking in terms of how God sees this. We need to think according to God's timetable. In Daniel 12, the scroll of the prophetic events is said to be sealed until the time of the end. Daniel 12, 4 and 9. However, in Revelation 22, 10, John is told, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Folks, the time is at hand. Prophetically speaking, we are very close according to God's prophetic calendar. Help is on the way. And then Jesus asks this perplexing rhetorical question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And we might respond, I certainly hope so. The Greek grammar of the question expects a negative answer. The expected answer is no. I say it's rhetorical because we know from the whole counsel of God that there will be faith on the earth when Jesus comes back. But the point seems to be here that it will be relatively scarce. There will be relatively few really holding to the faith. Only 8 people were saved in Noah's day. As it was, so shall it be. There were only 4 saved out of Sodom, and one of them perished on the way. Passages like 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 and 4 paint a picture of great apostasy in the last days. These will be days when people still have a form of godliness, but deny real life-changing power. A footnote here, this really shoots down hard those holding to post-millennialism. You know, the church needs to get everything in the world right, and then Christ will finally come back. It really shoots down those holding to dominion theology, which says, you know, it's our job as Christians kind of take over the power centers of the world and Christianize this whole world. It shoots down the idea that the church is somehow going to get things right to usher in the kingdom. The Bible does not teach worldwide improvement in the spiritual climate of the world in the last days. Rather, it teaches the opposite. It teaches widespread apostasy. In fact, John says we know it is the last hour because of the many antichrists who have come, who are preparing the way for the antichrist. Not to say there won't be pockets of revival here and there, and praise the Lord for every one of them. The Greek has the definite article here, so it literally reads the faith, normally referring to the body of truth as represented in the New Testament as given to us by the apostles. The implication of this question in context would seem to be that not many will really be holding solidly to the whole body of truth, including the importance of prevailing prayer. How many will really be found to be the elect, who faithfully cry out to God day and night? Jesus said this about prayer. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's how it's going to come. So catch them unexpectedly. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Those words are so strong that you just want to quote them from Jesus. Such watchfulness and prayer is characteristic of the elect. Be sure you're among them. The nuance would then be that God will certainly be faithful to avenge the prayers of the elect in a speedy way in keeping with his divine timetable. But Jesus turns the tables and says, but the real question is, how many will really be found holding to the whole truth, including the truth that God will faithfully avenge his own in answer to their prayers? Evangelical commentary on the Bible, the parable promises that God will answer despite how long it may seem to take. The human being may be asking, can God be trusted to vindicate the elect? But the parable ends on a different note. No one can question God's faithfulness. The only question is whether human beings will be faithful to the end. And the answer is, the elect will be. Hebrews 9:28 says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and then adds, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. I love this in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, Maranatha, our Lord comes. But before he says Maranatha, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Boy, that's a strong statement. Our Lord comes, Maranatha. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious. How serious are you about the faith? I can answer that question for you. Look at your prayer life, and it will tell you. If you're not serious about prayer, then I can assure you, you're not really all that serious about the faith. Time for a real heart check. The challenge here is to be real people of faith who are real people of prayer. True, salvation is not dependent upon prayer. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it's interesting, you know, the initial expression of faith is what? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, I think faith expresses itself in prayer, even from the very beginning. Certainly there is degrees of faithfulness, and hence there are degrees of rewards. But I don't want to take away from the impact of Jesus' words. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. It's a man by the name of John Fletcher who lived many years ago. He was a contemporary of John Wesley. And this John Fletcher was known to greet his friends by saying, do I meet you praying? Great question. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? If Jesus came today, would he meet us praying? I pray so. I pray so. Let's stand and have our closing song.